person. I do have a couple, well, kind of announcements, but they sort of segue into the message. You all know that we support One for Israel. And they're a really wonderful, wonderful ministry. You know, they're still getting literally millions of hits within the nation of Israel on their website for all of their Bible studies and their testimonies. And, you know, when you think about the number of, okay, let's say this, the number of not yet believing Jewish people, but also the number of Arabs and the number of Gentiles. And I'm mentioning that because the second announcement has to do with that. So what you might not know is that One for Israel has been brought to court in Israel, and the claim is that they have been targeting minors with evangelism. And that potentially could be a criminal offense in Israel. So I know it doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make sense to us, but oh well. So I'm not gonna park there. I want to keep moving. So they went to court, I guess last week or the week before. I forget when I saw the first. I think it was when I missed service when I was not well. So I think that was the week they went to court. So this week they gave an update and they talked about the plaintiffs for the prosecution. And apparently they were able to blow holes in all of their testimonies. They really did not stand up in court. And so now they're not yet exonerated, but what did happen was that what also came to light is that the very people who pressed charges against them are the ones who are mounting the prosecution and also the ones who are funding this whole, you know, smear campaign against One for Israel. So that was also brought to light in court. So basically what they wanted was our prayers, and you know, we'll put this on the prayer in the bulletin. But in the meantime, if you can just jot it in your prayer list to pray for One for Israel, because they are an upstanding organization and they want one thing: salvation. Amen. First to the Jew and also to the Gentile. Amen. That is why they even exist. And you've seen so many of their testimonies right here, and they are so powerful because they take people who were adamantly against Yeshua and bring them to the Lord. And it is a marvelous work that we support. And so, you know, here's the downside to it. They won't get the verdict until 12 to 24 months from now. So it's kind of, you know, being in the hot seat for a pretty long time instead of, I mean, how long do you need to review all the evidence? You know, but I don't know. I'm not in charge of their court system. And obviously, they prefer God not to be in charge. So God likes swift justice. But anyway, so they recognize that their battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this present darkness that has really blinded the eyes of not just their fellow Jewish Israelis, but also blinded the eyes of the Arabs and a lot of the Gentiles in the land. And so that's who we fight against. We fight against the Prince of Darkness, who has brought darkness over so many, not just in Israel, in our own country and all over the world. So that's where our prayers, you know, need to be. And then I like many of you, I'm on the email list for so many works that are in Israel. One for Israel, Ma'oz, Vision for Israel, which is Barry and Bachia Siegel, Reach International, which is Rabbi Stewart and Chantal. I can't think of who else, but anyway, those are just a few. So this week also in my inbox, I got something from Barry and Bachia, and what it was, oh no, wait a minute, it wasn't. It was from Maoz, and they said, greetings from beautiful France. Greetings from beautiful France. Now, you know that Ari and Shira have sort of retired, but not retired. Excuse me. And their daughter and her husband have assumed leadership of the ministry. And so right now, they're in France. Half of their team is, well, they're not just, they're in France right now, but they are touring in Europe. And the name of their tour is the Israel and Ishmael Worship Tour. Let me say that again. Israel and Ishmael Worship Tour. They are bringing the sound of Jewish and Arab worship to 16 cities across France and Belgium. And that's how their weekly newsletter started out. And the next sentence was this. All this is happening under the shadow of the murder of two Israeli believers, Yaron Lashinsky and Sarah Milgram, who were murdered several days ago in Washington, D.C., by a young man also under the power of the Prince of Darkness, who was shouting, Free Palestine. In the Maoz newsletter, they wrote this. They said they were part of a local Messianic congregation in Jerusalem. And we also heard from Rabbi Stewart, and this was his beginning statement of his newsletter. A horrific, heartbreaking, anti-Semitic terrorist attack took place Wednesday in Washington, D.C. Tragically, a young couple, staff at the Israeli embassy, were murdered by a hate-filled man screaming, Free Palestine. This attack struck close to home. Many of our ministry partners in Israel, that's the Reach International Ministry, Rabbi Stewart and Chantal, knew Yaron personally as he was an active member of the Messianic community in Jerusalem. So, it's all I could think about the last few days and just pray for their families. And I, you know, look at that one picture of them together, and I say it was a waste of their beautiful lives, but only God can bring beauty out of ashes. Only God can bring life out of death. And so that's how I've been praying. That is the only way that, you read it earlier today, that I can think to comfort my people, is to pray for God to bring something good out of this. What the enemy meant for evil, God can turn for good. But we sometimes have to be so very patient because we want it now. But we have to wait for God's timing, and God's purpose is in his plan. Because if we were to do it now, you know what we would do? We would make a worse mess over with everything. And so early in the week, and it had to do with something else that I had been reading and talking to somebody about, I felt the Lord saying, I want you to talk today about hate. And I'm thinking, you want me to talk about hate? And I have to say, I didn't do too much research early in the week. I did a couple of things, I read a few things, and I knew where, as I'm praying and seeking God, I know where he's going with this. But it just seemed like a very, very odd thing until Thursday. And then that was different. So, Let's begin. Well, I want to just repeat a statement that Rabbi Stewart wrote in his newsletter. Tragically, a young couple, staff at the Israeli embassy, were murdered by a hate-filled man screaming Free Palestine. Okay. So we saw hatred played out in our own country, in Washington, D.C. But I have to say, we see hatred played out every single day, in every single city, in every single town, in every single village. Because hate is not just about murder. Because what did Yeshua say? Murder's in the heart. Our words can murder. Our looks can murder. There's a lot of ways that we can murder. Our thoughts can murder. But you know what? Our thoughts murder our heart. That's an internal kind of murder. But it's murder nevertheless. And so, in earnest, I began thinking. I said, okay, Lord, I'll do this message. And I guess one of the first things that I thought to do, two things, of course, look in Scripture to see what God says about hate and hatred, but also to look it up. Look up, how do we describe hatred or hate in our culture? What is the English definition? And so here is the definition. Hate is an intense aversion. It's not just an aversion. It's an intense aversion or hostility towards someone or something. It involves a strong, negative, emotional response and often includes a desire to harm, devalue, or exclude the target of hatred. Well, we saw that exact definition played out in Washington, D.C. That was a strong, negative, emotional response, which included a desire to harm, even murder. Then I looked up another article, and this article said this: people often hate due to fear or anger or a sense of injury, which can stem from feeling threatened by those who are different. I want to say something about feeling threatened. You know, that's just a perception. You can feel threatened by someone, but that's your perception. It does not mean that that person is threatening you. And we have to learn to distinguish between the two. And when we learn to distinguish between the two, we can have a healthier perspective of people and our relationships with them. I want to read you something that was included in this article. Now, I'm sure most of you have read something by Shakespeare in your education, whether you liked it or not. I never had to read A Midsummer Night's Dream, but this author of this article on hate included this. I'm just going to read it to you because I think it's very interesting. Shakespeare's Midsummer Night's Dream recounts the tale of two couples who, due to some fairy mischief, spend an enchanted night falling in and out of love before all is righted in the end. Excuse me. At the height of the confusion, Hermia is flabbergasted when her lover, in trying to prove he no longer cares for her, says, "What should I do? Should I hurt her? Should I strike her? Should I kill her dead? Although I hate her, I will not harm her." To which the devastated Hermia responds, "What? Can you do me greater harm than hate?" In other words, hate is a greater harm than even physical injury, than even verbal injury. It gives us a perspective of hate, that someone would rather be dead than have you hate them. Now, that's not always true. In the same article, this is an amazing, not surprising, but amazing percentage, I guess, but that's not the word I'm looking for. Anyway, so further down in the same article that talked about A Midsummer Night's Dream, this person writes, "We are a society that loves to hate things." I would agree. Listen to this. 67% of survey respondents hate admitting they're wrong. Do you realize that's 70%? Okay, so look, it's just the respondents of the survey. But I'm telling you right now, I think that is a very good understanding of how the percentage of people in our culture who hate to admit they're wrong. Do you think that that too might be the root of some hatred? Because if you're wrong about a people group, if you're wrong about a situation, and you hate to admit you're wrong, well, where is that hate gonna go? Where will that hate be targeted? Against what you're wrong about. Because you don't want to be wrong. I want to read you something else. And I think there's a correlation between this. You'll see what I'm... Many, many months ago, I read an article, and I can't remember even what it was, but I cut and pasted the final summary paragraph of the article. And it was by a man named Peter Hitchens. Does anybody know who Christopher Hitchens was? Okay, Christopher Hitchens was pretty much a world-famous atheist. He was very vocal about atheism, not quite as bad as Richard Dawkins, but very vocal about his atheism. I don't know that I would go so far as to say he hated Christians or had a hatred of Christianity. His brother, Peter Hitchens, was also an atheist. However, Peter Hitchens came to faith. He had to come to faith by doing something. He had to change his mind about something. He had to change his mind about God. He had to change his mind about Yeshua. He had to change his mind about the Bible. And what did we just read? People hate to change their minds. And this is what he said. People are terrified of changing their minds. Changing your mind is a door you don't want to open because you're afraid of what's behind it. Changing your mind means losing all your friends. Do you think Peter Hitchens might have lost many of his friends, maybe even many of his family? Changing your mind means a complete revolution in your life. Turning everything upside down. Changing your mind means publicly admitting you're wrong. Is it any wonder that 70% of the people in our culture hate admitting they're wrong? There's consequences when you change your mind. You do have to make a public, maybe not, you know, in Congress, Maybe not. Oh, one place you do have to do it is in a congregation. If you've been wrong about something, our faith obligates us to admit when we're wrong. And so, hating to admit we're wrong and the whole concept of changing your mind are intertwined. And this is where this whole idea of hating Israel comes into play. You see, if you decide not to hate Israel, it means you've changed your mind and it means you have to do something about it. And I think of how the enemy works. I think of how he works in the gray areas of people's lives. He works in the gray areas until he brings you totally over to the darkness. Because he doesn't want you to change your mind. He is the father of hate. And he delights in murder. He delights in hatred. He delights in division. He delights in everything that our Lord hates. I did get around to looking up hate in the scripture. The very first place where I found this scripture with the word hate in it for the first time is in Genesis 24:60. And it's when Rebecca is leaving home to go to be Isaac's wife. And her brothers bless her and say, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Well, that hasn't happened yet. And I'm going to very briefly talk about what I found. Let me just read again. Hate is an intense aversion or hostility towards someone or something. It involves a strong negative emotional response and often includes a desire to harm, devalue, or exclude the target of hatred. Hate is deep-seated and often long-lasting. And there is, from another article I read, one most ancient form of hatred. And guess what that is? Hatred of the Jews is the most ancient form of hatred. It's the oldest form of discrimination. And that I found online, and it was spoken. I don't know if this woman was a believer, but she was of Indian descent, Eastern Indian descent. Excuse me. And, you know, she's saying all of these things, and I'm kind of blown away, because we are usually the people who say these things. She never, in her little speech, gave any indication that she was a believer. But she had done some research, some historical research. Where did this start? Now, she didn't go back as far as Haman. But when I look at the scripture, I see that Haman... Well, you know what? Let me go back even further than that. You know, I don't know. I guess maybe I could call what happened in Egypt anti-Semitism. You know, when you purposely kill baby boys so that a culture will not procreate, and this culture happens to be Jewish, we can call that anti-Semitism. But then it is not really, you know, mentioned again until the book of Esther, where it was simply because the people were Jewish that Haman wanted to destroy every last one. And when I say destroy, murder every last Jewish person. It's the same mentality as those words from the river to the sea. It means murdering every single Jewish person, not just in Israel, but throughout the entire world. And so, you know, you think of the progression of anti-Semitism in our world, and, you know, you've heard me talk about 1492, when the Jews were expelled from Spain, and then you've heard me speak about the pogroms in Russia, and in Belarus and Ukraine as well, and Poland. The pogroms were not just concentrated in Russia, it was concentrated in Eastern Europe as well. And then, of course, much more so during the Russian Revolution, and then, of course, Hitler. And then now Hamas and Hezbollah, Iran, the Middle Eastern nations, America, Europe, anti-Semitism, South Africa, anti-Semitism is everywhere. It is everywhere. And it's not under a blanket. It is out in the open. And I think of our young people who are in colleges, and I think of it last year especially, how nothing was done when they were persecuting Jewish students on campuses, where Jewish students were afraid to go to classes because of what might happen as they're crossing the campus or in class. Anti-Semitism is alive and well. But I want to give you some, and I might need to call on you, Robin, for some info, because I didn't read that entire article. I read about half of it that you gave me last week. So one of the things that I want to speak about is something that was a lie that was started probably in the first century, and that was that the Jews killed the Messiah. So let me just start there. I want to tell you my take on that, if you read the scripture. Now, my husband had a conversation with a friend of his who said something about the Jews killing Jesus. And I know what church he goes to, what denomination he attends. And I thought, well, he's not in a place that teaches the truth. And I will tell you why. Because the Jews might have found him guilty of blasphemy, but the Romans crucified him. Okay, so that's the second thing. The third thing is that Yeshua spoke in the book of John that he laid his life down freely. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down freely." And then finally, and this is what I said to my husband, well, I can pretty much guess that this man needs to have a personal relationship with the Lord. And I'll tell you why. Because if we all think the Jews or the Romans or whoever murdered Yeshua, we don't know the Lord. Because you know what? We did. I did. And unless we own our sins, and unless we take responsibility for our sins, these lies will continue to be passed down from generation to generation. It had nothing to do with the Jews finding him guilty. It had nothing to do with the Romans crucifying him, because you know what? Father God would have found another way, because he was sent to this earth to die in our place. And that's the only way we come to faith, is when we own up to our sins, that I, you know, that there's an old hymn, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the answer is yes, I was there. Because it was my sins that put him on that cross. And unless we all, as believers, own up to that and speak the truth about that, when someone says, the Jews killed Jesus, we set them straight by our testimony. By the blood of the Lamb and the words of our testimony is how we set them straight. Because unless we admit our sins, that lie from the pit of hell that the Jews killed, and trust me, that is from the pit of hell. Hasatan himself planted that seed. And sadly, he planted that seed in the church. Is it 1700 years since the Council of Nicaea? When the church under Constantine made the decision to cut off the Jewish roots of their faith, which means, guess what? Jesus is no longer Jewish. He's a Christian now. And I know that there is a group of people who are repenting now for that. Praise God for that. Because I know of the people who are doing this. And my guess is they're going to preach exactly what I'm saying right here. It had nothing to do with the Jews. It had nothing to do with the Romans. It had to do with me and you. And anyone else who has given their lives to the Lord, that's a misstatement. It had to do with me, it had to do with you, and it had to do with every human being on the face of this earth who ever sinned. Of every generation, for as long as man has been on the face of this earth, that is why Yeshua died. And praise God, we have the antidote for hatred. The antidote for hatred is this: for God so loved. The antidote for hate is love. What did Yeshua say? You have heard it taught, you are to hate your enemies. But I say you are to love your enemies. We should be praying for this Elias Rodriguez who murdered these two women. You think God doesn't weep over that soul? He will be one more in the kingdom of darkness if he doesn't give his life to the Lord. That's what we are here for. To be the conduits of God's love. To reverse the curse of hatred in our world. Who's going to do it? Who's going to do it if we don't? I mean, I never got to where I was supposed to go. It's all right. It's all right. You know, I think I've said enough about hatred. I had this whole thing from Proverbs I was going to share with you about what God hates. Because God never hates people. God hates attitudes. And I will read it real quickly, but I'm not going to preach from it like I was going to, because I already preached. Proverbs 8, beginning of verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. And prudence is good judgment. It's moral courage, and it's common sense. I will find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. That's what the Lord hates. Pride, arrogance, the evil way and the perverse mouth. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Wisdom is understanding. Wisdom has strength. And then down in verses 35 and 36. For whoever finds me, wisdom, which also is talking about Yeshua. You know that wisdom in Proverbs is talking about Yeshua. When it says, I, wisdom, it's also Yeshua, okay? So down in verse 35, whoever finds me, wisdom, Yeshua, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. And if you look in our world today, those who love to hate belong to a culture of death. Just think about it. I'm not going to go into all the details. You know what I'm talking about. We see it in our world all of the time, day after day. So the antidote is love. I already spoke the words from Matthew 5, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. We're sons and daughters when we do good to those who hate us, and when we bless those who curse us, and when we pray for those who persecute us, we become his sons and daughters. That's what Yeshua said. Am I wrong? And then, you know, I want to speak just a little bit about loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you, doing good to those who hate you. So in your email, yesterday you should have received the Counting the Omer. And, oh, I forgot to print one out for you. I'm sorry, Robin. Oh, good. Okay, all right. Did everybody get week 3? I'm sorry, everything is like a big blur to me. Okay. So this week's, beginning tomorrow, Counting the Omer is really about working on those attributes of Yeshua. It's from Colossians 3, 12 through 17, I believe. And I give you a definition for every word that describes what we're supposed to be like. And the suggestion, I can't make you do anything, but the suggestion is this, that you pray through those definitions, that you check your heart and see if you are that definition. And if not, you know, we have a helper, Ruach HaKodesh, who is able to change us into the image of our Messiah. But we have to want to be changed. That's part of it too. And in John 13, the Lord says, I am giving you a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you too are to love one another. You know why? Because by this, everyone will know that you are my Talmidim. Everyone. That means people on the outside. If we love one another here and respect each other and have unselfish concern for each other, the people watching who don't yet know the Lord should see that we act in love and with love, and that we are like Yeshua. In this life, we probably won't ever get to be exactly like Yeshua, but we can be more like him today than we were yesterday, more like him tomorrow than we are today. And that should be our goal. You know, I'd like to be perfect tomorrow. Oh, I'd like to be perfect today. But that's not going to happen because I'm human. And then the other thing I wanted to encourage you to do, and I learned this when I, early in my believer's walk, which is like 41 years, I joined a Bible study that was a national Bible study, and I remember we did the book of Acts and all the writings of Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul. And we got to 1 Corinthians 13. And I remember reading and studying it. I'm not going to read the beginning of it. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just making a whole lot of noise. I'm just making a lot of noise, worthless noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Do you know what he's saying there? I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. He's saying that I can work miracles, but if there is no love, what is the point? And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And I'm just going to say this. You know, when we collect things for the soup kitchen, and you all are just so generous, I know those boxes are pretty heavy by the time it's time to carry them out to Joyce's car. But you know, and I find myself doing this. Here's my list. Go get some bars of soap and body wash and all this. And it's like a check-off list. Instead of, Lord, will you bless people who receive this? You know, will you, as they're using this body wash, just let the scent of your love and your mercy just wash over them. You know, we do good things, like it's saying here, we bestow all our goods to feed the poor, we're doing good things. Is there prayer behind it? Is our heart behind it? I mean, I'm just, you know, I'm not looking to, because the finger's pointing at me. There's a better way, and love is the better way. So then I come to love suffers long and is kind, or love is patient. It's the other translation for suffers long. And I remember sitting in this Bible study, and they made us all do something. They said, well, you know, love is God. Oh, by the way, if you read 1 John, there's 27 mentions of love in that short little book. That's where you find God is love. Do yourself a favor and read that little book. But we had to sit there and we had to use I was in a church at the time, so we had to say, Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus does not envy, Jesus does not parade himself, and he is not proud or puffed up. Okay, so we did the whole thing using the name Jesus. Then when we were finished, we had to insert our name. And I had a hard time doing it. because I'm not patient. I'm not always patient. I'm patient sometimes. I'm kind sometimes, but not always. But you see, here it says, love is patient. So Peggy should be patient. Love is kind, so Peggy should be kind. Oh, and you'll read in the Counting the Omer all these things and how we're supposed to be more like Yeshua and love like he loves and care like he cares. And we can because we have Ruach HaKodesh. So enjoy your Counting the Omer. And remember, love is not the antidote for hate, per se. You and I are the antidote for hate because we are love. Because Yeshua in us, the hope of glory, is love working through us to meet the broken hearts on the street, the starving souls, the lost. The lost people wandering aimlessly on this earth. They need purpose and they need life. And you can do that. We need to be about our Father's business because that's the only way we can counter hate in our world. It's the only way we can make the Elias Rodriguezes of this world bow their knee to the one who is love, and that is by showing his love. And so, Lord, we thank you that you showed us your love in dying on that tree in my place for my sins, not just for the sins of the world, but for my sins. And I just want to speak to anyone who might be listening that today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day for you to take that step and make that commitment to follow Yeshua, Jesus, because he died in your place for your sins. You may not be a sinner like some people in this world, but if you have told one lie, if you had disobeyed your parents one time, if you stole a cap eraser from a little five and dime, it doesn't matter. It can be the smallest sin in your eyes. Yeshua still would have had to die for that sin. So don't wait until tomorrow. You may not have tomorrow. And the Lord says, come to me, all you who are heavily laden with sin, with troubles, with burdens. Come to Yeshua. Come to Jesus. Pour out your heart before him. Tell him all of your troubles. Tell him you want to be made new by his blood. The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Something had to die to shed blood for our sins. It's not the sheep or the goats or the rams. It is the Lamb of God who died in our place. So don't hesitate. Come to him. Ask forgiveness for his sins. Ask for his Holy Spirit to come in, to dwell within you, to give you the grace and power to overcome temptation and sin. And the Bible says that when you do that, you are a new creation. Your old life is behind you. It becomes your BC life. And your new life is ahead of you. Blessed be the name of our God. who brings salvation to anyone and everyone who asks. We bless you, Lord, and we honor your holy name. And it's in Yeshua's mighty name that we pray. Amen. Amen.